Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read from verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. The verse that struck me as we were reading through that chapter was verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We might take that verse as the motto of this series of addresses on assurance. Confidence transforms childhood. Teachers, educationalists, psychologists tell us that confidence transforms childhood. A child who is confident in their home, in their family, a child who feels safe and secure at home has so much greater potential than a child who lacks that confidence and safety. A confident, secure child does much better in their lessons, does much better socially in relations, does much better in sport and other activities. Confidence transforms childhood. And what's true of natural childhood is also true of spiritual childhood. The child of God who has confidence that they are a child of God, their whole Christian life is transformed in so many ways, as we shall see. And that's why in the Bible we have the Lord and his apostles and prophets encouraging and desiring all of God's children to seek for and enjoy that confidence, that assurance that I am a child of God. We'd like to look at four separate angles on this topic of assurance. This evening we'd like to look at the definition of assurance. What is it? Then tomorrow morning, God willing, we'd like to look at the desire for assurance. How do I get it? And then the next one is the deficit of assurance. Why do I lack it? And then at the delights of assurance, what are the benefits and the blessings of it? And as Reverend Isbell said, at the door you'll find a handout. And that handout has the main points and some of the subpoints of the address. There are many spaces in it for you to fill out if you wish, and a number of the quotations and verses that I'll be referring to, which will hopefully save us some time tonight and also give you something for review in the coming days. So if any of you don't have one and you want one, they are there for you. First of all, then, let's consider a definition of repentance, of assurance. Assurance is the God-given persuasion that I am a saved child of God and I am going to heaven. Assurance is the God-given persuasion that I am a child of God and that I am going to heaven. Let's unpack that a little. It is the God-given persuasion. This is not something that a man or a woman can give you. It's not something a church or a minister can give you. It's not something you can give yourself. It's a God-given persuasion. Now, what does persuasion involve? Well, obviously, it's not a kind of blinding flash. Persuasion involves a process. It's step by step. It involves argument, involves reason, and as we'll see, other things as well. It's not usually something that comes in a one-off moment, but something that is part of an ongoing process. It is the God-given persuasion that I, it's very personal, it's about me, isn't it? We're glad if we can hear of other people knowing they're Christians, but we want to know, I want to know, that I am a child of God. Now, as we'll see, there are other ways in which assurance expresses itself, but this this sense of being a member of the family of God and that God is our Father, this is the climax. This is the apex. This is the mountain peak of assurance. I am a child of God. And that I am going to heaven. And assurance has this, it's in two tenses. There's present tense, I am, and it's future tense, I will be. I am a child of God, and I will be in heaven. And if you notice in your handout, there's a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, section 1. This says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favour of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see the two tenses again? They are in a state of grace and they have a hope, something future, of the glory of God, of heaven itself. That's the definition then of assurance that we'll be working with in these days. It is the God-given persuasion that I am a child of God and that I will be in heaven. Secondly, though, let's look at some declarations of assurance. We might, if we feel assurance, say things like this. I am loved by God the Father. God the Father has loved me, chosen me, forgiven me, and accepted me into his family. Or it might be something like this. The Lord Jesus loves me. I am loved by the Lord Jesus who has propitiated my sins, who has died for me, and who continues to pray for me in heaven. I've got that confidence. Or it might be the Holy Spirit loves me. The Holy Spirit loves me and has regenerated me. He has given me a new birth, a new heart, a new nature. And he continues to sanctify me and to work in my heart. I wonder if any of these are involved in your own sense of assurance. And some might have a greater sense of the Father, some of the Son, and some, not many maybe, but some of the Spirit's love towards them. Some people might have a sense of the whole Trinity and their love towards them. But it might be in your own experience that it's very one person focused. The Father, the Son, or the Spirit. And one of the things we'd like to try and develop over the coming days, if you are more focused on one of the three persons of the Godhead in your own salvation and Christian walk, that maybe seeking a greater awareness and relationship with the other two persons can have a great role in increasing and renewing your sense of assurance. I would like to focus this evening on the third point tonight, the different kinds of assurance. Different kinds of assurance. I think the best way to try and explain this is with the use of an illustration. I'm sure the children here have seen somebody trying to walk a tightrope. A man might come along and say he's going to walk from one cliff to another or one building to another across a very thin rope. What does he do? Well, there are three steps. First of all, if he's wise, that man will make sure that the rope is the right width and strength. Then he'll look at the two connectors, one on either side of that rope. He'll want to make sure that this is solid and that it's bolted down correctly, that the rope is connected securely. And then maybe he'll go and get his pole, and he'll make sure that it's the right weight and that it's going to balance him correctly when he starts walking across. What's he doing? At this stage, he's gathering facts. He's building up a bank of truth. He's gathering together the objective, a matter of fact situation about the rope, the connectors, and the pole. And once he's confident that the rope's the right width, that the connectors are strong enough, and the pole is properly balanced, he has a measure of confidence. He has an assurance. We might call this truth assurance. He's assured of the truth of the facts of the case. But he's got to go further. He's got to step out. He's got to put his trust in these truths, in these facts. He's got to take his foot off the solid ground and start leaning on that bendy, shaky, wavy rope. And as he does so, we might call this trust assurance. He's confident that the rope is strong enough. He's confident the connectors are secure. He's confident his pole is the right one. And now he takes the step of trust in these truths. Now, as he does so, initially, if he's anything like you or me, I'm sure, his confidence levels will be maybe a bit low, enough to make the step, but not very high. Is it going to work? And he edges forward and he gets further and further and further, and maybe by the time he gets into the middle, he's beginning to smile and he's beginning to feel happy and he's beginning to feel even a measure of, this is going to work. And as he gets further and further and further over, until eventually he's at the end and he puts his feet on solid ground and he has a sense of triumph. This sense of, I've done it. What exhilaration. Victory. We might call this triumph assurance. Let's try and take these three kinds of assurance of the tightrope walker and try and translate that into our spiritual experience. First of all, think of truth assurance. If you read books on assurance, you'll find quite a lot of confusing terminology. The same words are used differently by some people. And so think if we try and stick to these three, I would hope, more simple descriptions of assurance that will help clarify things somewhat. But this truth assurance is sometimes called the assurance of understanding. It's referred to in Colossians 2, verse 2. There Paul says, he's praying for the Colossians, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Paul calls it the assurance of understanding. This assurance overcomes intellectual doubts about the Christian faith. It involves taking the Bible and accepting this book in its entirety as the infallible Word of God. Many people have doubts, don't they, about creation? Many people have doubts about the miracles. Many people have doubts about the resurrection. They have doubts, in other words, about the Word of God. Such people can never, ever get true assurance of faith. Can the tightrope walker have any sense of confidence if he sees the rope is frayed? If he sees that one of the bolts is loose or missing? If he knows that that balancing bar is broken in the midst? Of course he can't. He can have no, if he has assurance, he's a fool or he's deceived. And so, biblical assurance is built upon truth assurance, the assurance, the acceptance that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And this assurance that this is God's Word, is of the essence of faith. You cannot have true faith if you do not begin with this kind of foundation. And it might be that you have many doubts about whether you're a Christian, and maybe many dark days and weeks or even months pondering this question, am I his or am I not? And it may be that one of the reasons is that the whole foundation is cracked. If you have doubts about God's revelation, if you question his word, is that not maybe why there's a big question mark over your own salvation? So we must begin with truth assurance. Secondly, there is trust assurance. Remember the tightrope walker? He's satisfied about the facts, about the truths, and then he trusts. He steps forward. This is what's required in faith. There are many people who have total 100% assurance about the truth, who believe the whole Bible back to front, and yet who never take the step of trust, who never move from that to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to lean their whole souls upon him. Wonder if there's anyone here like that. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to have confidence and to go around defending the Bible. That won't save anyone. We must trust. We must put the feet of our soul forward and lean upon the Christ that is presented to us in the Bible. Trust, assurance. Some of the Puritans call this the assurance of appropriation. It's really the assurance of embracing, of taking to ourselves, of applying to ourselves the truths we believe are revealed in God's Word. It's taking the Christ who is revealed in the Bible and resting everything we have upon him. As one of the old Southern Baptists said, not even holding on to the cliff face with a pinky, letting our full weight lean upon him. That's faith, saving faith. But in that act of faith, in that act of trust, there is at least a seed of assurance and confidence. Think of somebody sick. They're ill. They may be dying. They need a doctor. They call the doctor. The doctor comes. The doctor prescribes a course of action. He sets out what must be done. And the sick person looks at the instructions and decides to follow them, to put his faith in them. And as he takes that pill or that injection, as he puts his faith in the doctor's instructions, there must be an element of hope in it that it's going to work. There must be some sense of security. It might be small. It might be very little. But there's a seed there. There's a germ. There's the beginning of a sense of security. A sense of safety. It's like that tightrope walker as he puts his foot in that rope, begins to bounce, and it's maybe shaking, but it's holding. It's not giving way totally. He has that sense of the rope's support, at least in a measure. And so in the very act of faith, saving faith, there is, at least in some degree, a sense of safety and security. In your notes, you'll see a quotation from Louis Berkov in his excellent little book, Assurance. There are a couple of copies on the table. And he says, thus, the direct act of faith undoubtedly involves an element of assurance. This assurance may be implicit rather than explicit in the first act of faith. May not at once reach the level of clear consciousness, and may for a long time be a matter of instinctive feeling rather than of positive knowledge. Yet, it is destined to grow, and its growth will be, normally, commensurate with the measure of faith. He who really believes with a true and living faith will also know that he believes and will be ready to affirm that he believes, even though he should at times be prompted to add the prayer, help thou mine unbelief. This does not mean that he will always be clearly aware of the security, the safety, and the joy that is involved in this assurance. So there's truth assurance, there's trust assurance. Then thirdly, there's triumph assurance. Remember our tightrope walker? He's edging forward, and his sense of confidence and security is growing as he exercises faith. Each step builds a sense of safety. And then as he's getting near the end and the rope begins to tighten again perhaps a bit, and he sees the other side, the sense of, I'm going to make it. I can do this. Begins to really build in him until finally he puts his feet on the other side with a sense of victory and triumph. And we hope that this is the pattern of the Christian life in general. We'll come to the difficulties with that in a future address. Now, when we think of truth assurance, that's overcoming intellectual doubts. When we think of trust assurance, that's overcoming commitment doubts. Will I or won't I? When we think of triumph assurance, that's overcoming emotional doubts. The Puritans called it the assurance of sense, or the assurance of hope, or simply the assurance of faith. The assurance of truth and the assurance of trust, they're based on something very objective. Assurance of truth is based on God's word. Assurance of trust is based on the Christ who is presented in God's word. The assurance of triumph, that's based on something more subjective. It's based on something more internal. What we're focused upon here is not so much God's word or God's work in Christ, but in God's work in our own hearts. It involves the believer not looking so much or only to God's word or only to Christ, although that's involved, but it also involves the believer looking within and examining themselves and seeking to find the work of God in their own soul. You'll notice, for example, in Matthew 7, 16, Jesus teaches how we can know false prophets, it's speaking of, by their fruits. Now, if we can discern a false prophet by their fruits, then we can also discern the true. This is a principle, you shall know by their fruits. So we're looking for fruit within to see, can I know? Am I a Christian? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 to 19, I think this is in your notes as well, if I remember. Yes, John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. How does he say we can know, and how does he say we can assure our hearts? He tells us here, by looking to see whether we love, not just in word or in tongue, but do I love in deed and in truth? Are there fruits I can identify that will enable me to come before God and assure and persuade my heart before him? Again, the confession of faith is very useful here. Chapter 14, verse section 3. Speaking of saving faith, it says, this saving faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. So he's saying here's the person moving from truth assurance to trust assurance, and eventually, gradually, and as a process, ending in triumph, in full assurance. And this is what the apostle is wanting for us in Hebrews chapter 6. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Here again, the apostle's picturing a process, a gradual, ongoing process that will bring us, in God's mercy and sovereignty, to this full assurance of hope. Now, sometimes it's quite difficult to distinguish between faith and assurance, between trust assurance and triumph assurance. And if you read some of the old books, they'll put it something like this. Trust assurance, that's faith, is the hand reaching out to embrace Christ. Triumph assurance, or assurance of faith, is when we sense that that hand has been embraced and squeezed. That hand of faith has been embraced by Christ. Another Puritan put it like this: faith is the finger seeking to touch the hem of his garment, and assurance is the ring that Christ puts on that finger. Faith means the soul is safe. Assurance means the soul is not just safe, but happy, comfortable, at peace. So, there are these important differences in kinds of assurance. Let's briefly think a moment or two about delays in assurance. There can often be, usually is, a delay between truth assurance and trust assurance. I'm sure many children here believe, as their mum and dad have taught them, that the Bible is the Word of God. But we can believe that for many, many years without putting our trust in the Jesus who is presented in the Bible. There can be a delay, and usually is, between truth assurance and trust assurance. And there can also be a delay between trust assurance and triumph assurance. Unless somebody, this often happens, somebody maybe has had a very worldly, sinful, ungodly life, and they come to faith, such people can often very quickly come to a sense of full and certain assurance. There's been such a dramatic, radical change. They know that once they were blind, but now they see. But for others, for many who grow up in the church and to grow up in the Christian faith, that's often a more gradual, slower awakening. And sometimes the passage from being an unbeliever to a believer is almost impossible to discern, to pinpoint. And for such people especially, there's often a delay between trusting and triumphing. But all these three are interrelated, as we'll see in a future address. And if we want to build our assurance, we need to build on each of these three pillars. We need to seek to advance in our assurance of the truth. We need to advance in exercising our trust. And we need to advance in seeking more hope, more confidence, more triumph. And they're all interrelated. One strengthens another. Obviously, if we have more confidence in the truth, then we will trust it more. And if we trust more, we will triumph more. I think I put a verse in the notes. Yeah, John 7:17, for example. Here's someone who's trusting. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. So this is going kind of back the way. Here's someone trusting, and what that trust, what that faith does, is it builds confidence in the truth. If any man will do, he shall know. So you see, each of these three kinds of assurance strengthen, build up one another. There's a great quote there from J.C. Ryle. A believer may never arrive at this assured hope which Paul expresses and yet be saved. A person may have saving faith in Christ and yet never enjoy an assured hope like the Apostle Paul. To believe and have a glimmering hope of acceptance is one thing. To have joy and peace in our believing and abound in hope is quite another. I think this ought never to be forgotten. I do not shrink from saying that by grace a man may have sufficient faith to flee to Christ, sufficient faith really to lay hold on him, really to trust in him, really to be a child of God, really to be saved, and yet to his last day be never free from much anxiety, doubt, and fear. I will affirm, I repeat, that bare, simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he never attain to assurance. But I will not affirm it shall bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations. I will affirm it shall land him safely in harbour, but I will not affirm that he shall enter that harbour in full sail, confident and rejoicing. I shall not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety, till he opens his eyes in glory. I'm sure many Christians have been comforted by these words, many trembling, fearing Christians. Trust assurance will get us to heaven. Triumph assurance will get us there comfortably and much more happily. And that brings us really to the degrees of assurance. And we might use the illustration of the yacht, which J.C. Ryle used. Think of a yacht in a storm. A soul often feels like this. It's going through tempestuous times. It's convicted of sin. A sinner is conscious that he's hell-bound and under the condemnation of God, and he feels like there's this huge thunderstorm upon his head. Then, one day as he believes and casts himself on Christ, peace enters his soul. And that's like the clouds lightening, the wind dropping, the sea calming, the boat still. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it, for any sinner? Peace with God. But there's more. The sun breaks through the clouds. The boat is no longer just calm, it's now covered with bright, warm sunshine. Joy begins to enter the sailors' hearts. And then a breeze, a safe level of wind begins to fill the sails. And there's that sense of exhilaration as the boat moves forward and begins to progress again safely and happily. Peace, joy, and triumph. That's the 3 degrees of triumph assurance. We begin with peace. The storm is over. God doesn't condemn me. God is my friend through Jesus Christ. And then the sun shines. The sense of sonship comes into our souls. Joy. And then as that joy builds and the sense of being heaven-bound begins to grow in the soul, there is exhilaration that fills the sails of our soul. And we have a sense of triumph. And this is brought before us in the Scriptures, especially in Romans 5. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice. See that? Peace, then rejoicing. But there's more. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Here's a soul moving through these degrees of assurance from peace to joy, to triumph. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that not something we surely all desire and long for? This is held out as possible for the believer. And wherever you are in that scale, believer, peace, joy, triumph. Does this verse we look at in Hebrews 6:11 not say to us, push on, pray on, plead on, and ask, if you're at peace, pray for joy. If you're enjoying joy, then why not press on for exhilaration and confidence and victory, such that Paul expresses in, say, Romans 8, from 28 on, he's looking at all his foes and all his accusers, and he's sweeping them all aside like a valiant warrior. Nothing can stand in my way. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. These are the degrees of assurance. But finally, and briefly, it'll have to be briefly, we'd like to look at some of the dangerous kinds of assurance. There are many false and unsafe assurances which don't meet the biblical definition of assurance. I've listed some of them in the notes. Think first of all of external assurance. That is, it's not God given, it's given by a man. Maybe an evangelist, maybe a priest, maybe a church that comes along and says to a doubting, fearing believer, oh, you are a Christian. Of course you're a Christian. You know, friends, none of us have a right to say that to anyone. None of us. Only God can say that to the soul. Only God can say, I am thy salvation. I am yours and you are mine. External assurance is a false assurance. It is not the God-given persuasion that is presented to us in the Bible. Then there's charismatic assurance. There are those who profess to be Christians, but they're looking for the second blessing, maybe to speak in tongues. And once they speak in tongues, then I can be sure I'm a child of God. Where do we find that in the Bible? Where is it? That's nowhere. Nowhere is that given as a sure mark of a child of God. In fact, many warnings about false tongues and false prophecies. Then there's emotional assurance. Some people think, well, if only I can work myself up into a certain state, then get these kinds of feelings worked up in me. If I could go to this worship service or this victory celebration or whatever they're called today, you know, just whop my soul up into a frenzy and get a feeling, that then I could have assurance and it will be gone by the next morning. Then there's logical assurance, or syllogistic, it's sometimes called. That's where people will take a verse. Often an evangelist will do this at these mass evangelistic rallies. Say John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And the evangelist will say, well, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Well, here we're told, if you believe in Jesus, God's given you power to be a son. God gives power to believers. You believe, therefore, you're a son. It's very logical. But there's a big question, there's a big hole in the middle of that logic, and it's this. Do I really believe? Is my faith real? How do we test that? And we'll come to that, God willing, tomorrow. And then there's automatic assurance. People like Zane Hodges and other Arminians will often say that if you believe, assurance is automatic. And if you don't have assurance, you don't have faith. If you have faith, you have assurance. If you don't have assurance, you don't have faith. And I'm sure anyone who reads the Psalms or the book of Job will see many examples of people who have great faith and yet are in the depths of doubt at the same time as to their own spiritual condition. The Bible makes clear it is very possible to at the same time have real faith and yet have no or little certainty that I do have real faith. Then there's step-by-step assurance. You'll often find in some of the popular evangelical literature, 7 steps to true assurance. And if you just follow these steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, bang, assurance. Now, this totally removes God's sovereignty from the process. It's a God-given persuasion. It's saying, I can do this. I have a formula. I don't need God. It's a false assurance. And then there's legalistic assurance. Roman Catholics will often have this kind of assurance. If I can do this and do that and do the next thing and give this amount of money and do this amount of good deeds, then I can maybe have some sort of hope that I am a Christian. And it's all based on what I've done. Do not remember these people in Matthew 7 who turned up at the last day and said, have we not cast out devils? Have we not done wonderful works in thy name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. We mustn't base our whole assurance on our deeds. In fact, you can often tell if it's a true assurance by how you answer this question. How do you know you're a Christian? Does your answer begin, because I, or because God? If it's because I, be very careful. If it's because God, then you're on much, much safer ground. Then there's presumptuous assurance. That's this person, this believer who says, well, I'm saved and I'm sure I'm saved, so it doesn't matter how I live. I can do anything. I can go and do this sin and that sin. It just doesn't matter. I'm a son of God. That's presuming upon God's mercy, and it's a false assurance, as we'll see in a later address. Then there's unexamined assurance, the assurance which refuses to allow itself to be looked at and investigated and examined to see whether it's real or not. It's like somebody who puts up a dodgy building and knows a building inspector's coming to look at it, so they put a Rottweiler dog in the grounds, so that when the inspector comes near, the dog barks and goes to savage the inspector, and the inspector can't get near the dodgy building. And some people are like that with their faith. They have a faith, and don't you dare question it. Don't come near. How dare you raise any doubt or question over my faith? Have you got a dodgy building? Have you put the Rottweiler of aggressive attack in front of your faith because you fear examination? And then there's temperamental assurance, which is really based on innate self-confidence. Some people are very self-confident by nature, and they are going to have much more confidence usually about their faith. And it might be you envy people with great self-confidence because they've got such great assurance, but people with great self-confidence have to be especially careful that their assurance is not just based on their temperament. So, how do we know if assurance is real or not? Four quick tests. Number one, does it produce humility or pride? Number two, does it produce diligence in holiness? Or does it make you slothful and negligent? Number three, does it make you say with the psalmist, "Examine me, O Lord, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me"? Or does it say, "Don't dare question"? Number four, does it make you seek greater intimacy with your Heavenly Father? Or does it drive you from Him? Well, tomorrow, God willing, we'd like to look at the desire for assurance. How do I get it? Let us pray. O Lord, it is a wonder to us that sinners such as ourselves can say, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." It is a wonder that those born sons of the devil can turn heavenwards and say, "Heavenly Father." It is a wonder to us that we can turn to the Lord Jesus and call Him our brother. O Lord, grant to Thy true children a confidence that they are such. Transform their lives by giving them, by persuading them that they are Thy children and that they are assured of heaven. Oh, drive away that great and evil accuser of the brethren, and shine the light of Thy countenance upon Thine own. Forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.